And last week, these two psalms, 84 and 85, they kind of go together. They're both psalms for the sons of Korah. And in the 84th psalm, you remember last week when we studied it, it was the psalm about the tabernacle and the sanctuary and how amiable and desirable it is to be in the sanctuary and be in the place where God is. And this psalm kind of continues on the theme of being close to God. I guess we could title it based on the sixth verse, "Wilt thou not revive us again?" And you could call this psalm "Revive Us Again." And this is the psalm of revival, and a lot of people preach out of here, so we'll take a look at it. And the Lord has a lot of keys right within this psalm itself as to what true revival is. It opens up in the first three verses as they're teaching these sons of Korah who had lost their father the mercy of the Lord. "Lord, thou hast been favorable unto thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin. Selah." And he's just looking at the mercy of God. God is very merciful. And that ought to revive you, just the fact that God is merciful. That's a good thing to know, that we have a merciful God. I mean, "Thou hast been favorable unto thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob." Now, historically, it refers to two events. One was the actual time where he took them out of Egypt through the Exodus and brought them into the land. And then, of course, it applied again at the time after they were in captivity of Babylon. God was favorable again. So God gave them two portions of mercy. Isn't it good that God's got a second chance? He's merciful. He likes to continue to give mercy. Verse 2, he says, "Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin." Selah. And then there's that little word. Just let's pause and let's think about that. Think about the fact that we've been forgiven. Are you one of God's people? You've been forgiven. Think about the fact that sins have been covered. Now, theologically, from an Old Testament standpoint, the sins of the Old Testament were forgiven through these carnal ordinances which were ordained of God, as Paul explains in the book of Hebrews. The transgressions were covered. That's what it says right there. "Thou hast covered all their sin." The transgressions were covered in the book of Hebrews and chapter 9 and verses 12 through 15. It talks about while the people were under the first testament, there was a covering that God did. The high priest would take the blood of the bulls and the goats and the calves, and he would sprinkle it, and it would literally cover the sins from God's eyes. So God cannot look upon sin. Sin gets him angry. But the blood of the bulls and the goats, although they could cover the sin, they could not take away the sins. It merely covered them, covered the mess for a period of time. Then they made a new mess, and then they needed some more covering. And so it was like having a backyard full of a mess that with a tarp over it, and another mess with a tarp over it, and another mess with a tarp over it, and it was just covered. Now, thankfully, the Lord Jesus Christ was manifested to take away our sins. 1 John chapter 3, verse 5. "And he removed our sins as far as the east is from the west. He cast them into the depths of the sea, never to be seen or remembered again." Selah, why don't you think about that, Christian? That's a good deal. There's some real grace ladled on top of mercy. That's what we have. But here for the sons of Korah, they were very thankful just to have their sins covered. And I'm kind of thankful that as I go on this week and do some foolish things, the Lord will cover my sins too, and he'll cover yours. What a blessing. There's something to think about. And so he said, this is good. I want you children, the sons of Korah, to learn this truth about God's mercy. You see, verse 3, "Thou, Lord," he's talking to the Lord from verse 1, "hast taken away all thy wrath. Thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger." You see, because sin angers God. Our Lord is holy, hard for us to comprehend. And sin is an affront to his very nature. He doesn't do well with the sin. Matter of fact, there's no sin tolerated in his presence. Nothing that defiles enters into the presence of God. And what happens is when sin is ever flaunted in front of God, it brings forth his anger and his wrath. You want to get God angry, flaunt sin. And it's one thing to commit sin, it's another thing to flaunt it.
Yeah.
It's one thing to commit sin and be sorry about it, it's another thing to commit sin and to deny it or even be proud about it or brag about it and take pride in a sin. That really gets God angry and wrathful. I mean, some of the stuff that goes on nowadays in our nation, I mean, it was the good old days. Now they want to come out of the closet. Why don't they clean out the closet or stay in the closet? But to bring that stuff out of the closet really angers God. He's not pleased. The sinners may be pleased. The sinners may be tolerant of sin. That's all tolerance is a code word for I'll put up with more sin. That's all. When they talk about tolerance, they mean they just want you to be tolerant for another bad religion and another bad sin. That's all a sinner means. One thing they're not tolerant of is holiness. And if you ever doubt, talk to a liberal about Jesus Christ, salvation, and sin. And watch how intolerant they get. They'll tolerate sin coming out of the closet and being and flaunted, but not truth. Now, God's just the opposite. And see, God gets angered by this stuff. And when you flaunt sin, you're getting him angry. And a propitiation is what is needed. That's a New Testament word. A propitiation is the act of making an offering to sacrifice to God to appease his wrath. Now, thankfully, God's wrath will be removed if your sin is just covered and removed from his sight. And in the Old Testament, they had these temporary ordinances that temporarily covered their transgressions, which, it says right here, took away thy wrath and turn thyself from the fierceness of thine anger. Just covering the sin, having it stop in his sight, no longer flaunted, that was good enough to cover God for a while. But in the New Testament, propitiation was fulfilled by God's Son, who was sent to be the propitiation for our sins once and for all, to take them away. Praise the Lord.
Amen.
Praise the Lord. But God just wants to, he says, I want to show the sons of Korah that I'm merciful and I have made a way for sin to be covered. Have you taken that covering?
Amen.
Today there's one way to do it, and that's the robe of Christ's righteousness. That's how you want to do it. Now, these three verses, thou hast been favorable to the land, thou hast brought back the captivity, thou hast forgiven the iniquity, thou hast taken away thy wrath, they will be fulfilled prophetically when the Lord Jesus Christ leads the remnant Jews out of Jacob's trouble and ushers them back into the land in the millennium, and those three verses will be entirely, prophetically, fully, doctrinally fulfilled for the Jews. Looking forward down the corridor of time. But the Thomas now turns, and he has a plea in verses 4 and 5, and he turns from looking at the Lord's mercy to his own personal plea, and he says, turn us, O God of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? Turn us, is how he starts the plea. God mercifully had turned from his wrath, and now we need him to turn us from our proclivity toward sin. God had done his part and turned from wrath. Now we need some help. Turn us so we don't do foolish things again. Turn us. This is the plea. Our tendency is like sheep to go astray. Our tendency is, well, the reality is most of the trials in our life are the result of our own sins. That's the sad truth. I know sometimes we get splattered on by the sins of others. And the psychologists want to blame everything on others.
Yeah.
And nothing's your fault. It was your parents. Yeah. It was your teacher. It was your grandmother. It was the person you're married to or the school you went to. Everything's someone else's fault. Now even obesity's not your fault. It's someone else's fault. Yeah. So the government will take over and fix it. No, but the reality is most of our trials, they're due to our own sins.
Amen.
So turn us. Help us. We need to be turned from that sin. We need the God of our salvation to turn us. Turn us, O God of our salvation. We don't have the strength to do it on our own. We need to ask for help. And so he makes a plea. If we would just submit and we would allow our Savior to turn us from our sins, to turn us to what? To holiness. Well, then what would happen? It would cause God's anger toward us to cease once and for all. We'd never incur the anger of God again by being entrapped in foolish sin that we jumped into. Turn us. Verse 5, wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw thine anger to all generations? I mean, he's afraid, the guy writing the psalm, and they don't give his author here, I don't know what it is, but his fear is that the Lord's anger, I'm pleading that the answer to the question be no, you won't be angry forever. And no, you won't draw out that anger to all generations. Now, thankfully, we have a good God. And thankfully, the God of Israel is gracious. And thankfully, he's even slow to anger. And thankfully, he's swift, not to bring wrath, but to show mercy. And he says in to the prophet Isaiah later on, he'll say, look, I will not contend forever. I'm not looking to do this forever and ever and ever. I want this thing to be turned away. It is my desire to have a turn. So verse 6, and here we go. Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? And here is a verse that has been lifted and preached so many times through the centuries on revival. And revival's good. And revival is needed. What is revival? Revival is to recover life. Vivo is life. I want to recover life. I want to recover the vigor of life. I want to recover the briskness and the energy of life. I want to be revived and reanimated after being in the depressive state that I was in. I want to be lifted up again. And revive us again. What does this mean? I'm going to need this not just once, but repeatedly in my life. Revival will be needed on a regular basis. We're going to tend to fall in a slump again, and Lord, revive us again. You did it once. You brought us out, and you put us into the land, and we got stuck in a pit. We spun our wheels and dug ourselves down, and we need to be revived again. And he'll get us back on the road, and before you know it, we'll turn our own way into a ditch, and we'll be crying out, but we need to cry out to be revived again. Revival, what does it do if we revive? Well, verse 6, wilt thou not revive us again? Why? That thy people may rejoice in thee. Revival brings rejoicing. That's what a real revival does. When you're revived, you're happy. It's like, okay, you're rejoicing. Your countenance will show it. You'll have a merry heart. It's almost like, you know what revives? On my Sundays, I used to worship at Ralph Wilson Stadium, okay? That's where I used to go before I was saved. And you know what used to revive me? A good touchdown. I mean, I was depressed, the defense, the offense, they're fighting, they got anything, and then all of a sudden there'd be a 70-yard runoff, tackle, break, a few things, and we were revived and jumping and excited and rejoicing. Well, look, God would like that to be that way about him. A good touchdown and a good spiking in the end zone to get us excited about God and get us on our feet. What a deal. Okay, it brings rejoicing. Specifically what? Well, he says at the end of there, that thy people may rejoice in thee. We're rejoicing in our God now. So what are the ingredients for revival? Well, he's going to show us right in the next few verses. The ingredients for revival will be shown in the next two verses. There will be four ingredients. Number one, show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. The first thing that brings revival, the first reviving that ever occurred in your lifetime and in mine, was when you got saved. 1993, he quickened a man who was dead in his trespasses and sins. See, I was alive without the law once, but the commandment came at 9 years old, sin revived, and I died. You see, sin took occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and slew me. And there I was in a mess. I was physically alive and spiritually dead in trespasses and sin. But thankfully, the one that raised up Christ from the dead quickened me by his Spirit. And I had my first revival in 1993. Anyone else ever here had your first revival? Amen. Wasn't that good? Okay. For this, and when it happened, you know what happened in heaven? God turned to the angel and said, this, my son, was dead and he's alive again. Amen. He was lost and now he's been found. And I've revived him. And they began to be merry. And they were excited, weren't you? So what's one of the keys for revival? Why don't we just get back to our salvation? Why don't we just go back in time? I'm sure you have memories in your life you revisit. I was talking to a man the other day on the phone. He said, you know, I'm driving in my car, and I had a couple hundred miles to go, and I had the radio off, and I just started thinking about things I did in my life. And he's going all the way back, and he's pulling these memories out from 30, 40 years ago, and smiling about those memories, and they're making him happy about those times. And you probably have some memories like that, too. God says, look, you want to be revived. Why don't you get back to the day when you got saved?
Amen.
Why don't you bring that memory up and dig it up? Why don't you think about that? That shouldn't be buried and covered like your sin. That thing should be fresh. That should be like a trophy on a pedestal. And sometimes I think Christians aren't revived enough because they don't think about their salvation. I think about mine often. It puts a smile on my face. I was talking to someone not too long ago. I ran into them. I can't remember. I was shopping. And I had known them before my salvation. And we got to talking, and thankfully that person had gotten saved too. And they said, do you remember such and such back at the hospital? I said, I don't even remember me back then. I don't remember that guy. I don't remember. I just remember all of a sudden in 1993 and starting to go with my wife to church and how excited we were on Sundays and how everything changed. And I mean, I have trouble remembering the old guy. But I love remembering that 1993 and those Bible studies and going to church and being excited and the new life. Yeah, revival starts right there. Right there. Show us thy mercy and grant us thy salvation. We go back and we remember when he showed us mercy and granted salvation, and that begins our revival. Another thing that will happen. Verse 8. I will hear what God the Lord will speak. Subsequent reviving occurs under the sound of the word of God. I will hear what God the Lord will speak. Not just read. And I know reading the Bible is important. I'm always encouraging you to read your Bible. You should be reading your Bible. I read my Bible. I read it. I got my reading done for the day. My 6 books of the Bible that I was in, I finished. I'm all ready. Tonight I'll read. Tomorrow is ahead of time. I like to keep up on my reading, and that's good. But there's something special when we hear what God, the Lord, will speak through the voice of a faithful messenger whom he hath sent at a church, at a special meeting like tonight or tomorrow night. There's something special that happens. There's a great stirring of revival. Let me give you a few examples in the Old Testament. Go to Ezra chapter 5. After the big books of the Kings and the Chronicles, there's Ezra, right before Nehemiah. I will hear what God the Lord will speak. Ezra chapter 5. And here they are, and the people are kind of down in the dumps. And in verse 1, then the prophets, Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem. They did it in the name of the God of Israel. Even unto them they prophesied. And then rose up Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Jeshua the son of Jozadak and began to build the house of God which is at Jerusalem. That preaching, hearing the word of God, stirred those people up. I mean, the parallel passage is found in Haggai itself. There's a record of what Haggai preached. And Haggai was just preaching. It's one of those minor prophets in the back of the Old Testament after Zephaniah and before Zechariah. And it tells you that Haggai, he got up and he spake the Lord's messenger, the Lord's message unto the people, and he said, I am with you, saith the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of the people, Zerubbabel, Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jozadak, and the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. They came and they did the work in the house of the Lord, the house of their God. Haggai chapter 1, verses 13 and 14 goes with what you were just reading in Ezra. And what happened? Just like it said right here, I will hear what the Lord God will speak to his people. And hearing the Word of God revives our spirit. That's why I like going. I'll be there. I'll sit. I'll bring my Bible. And I'll listen. And I'll get my good gift and that spirit stirred up inside me. The spirit that God saved and regenerated back in 93 gets stirred up under the preaching of the Word of God. Faith cometh by hearing. Right? How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? And wherefore he gave unto men some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers. Why? For I am married unto you, saith the Lord, and I will give you pastors according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. And so God, he's made the preparation. You want to be revived, you got to show up.
Amen.
You miss a lot. I'll just tell you, I'm one of the ones he chose to preach. That lady lives with me. How much time do I spend in my den preparing these messages? Hours and hours and hours. And then I come to give them here, and someone's hand is on me, and someone's working through me, and all this is the preparation of the Lord God. And so it gives a blessing when we hear what the Lord God will speak through the voice of the one that he chose to give a message. It's a blessing. So, look back to where we were in the Psalms. We see revival. How does it start? It starts, number one, with salvation, revisiting our salvation. Number two, the hearing of God's Word. Number three, notice this. I will hear what the Lord God will speak. What will he speak? For he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints. You'll not only revival with God's mercy and God's Word, but when you hear God's heart. And what is God's heart? The theme is peace. That's God's theme to his children. See, he made peace and he created evil. And evil's not for you. Peace is for you. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What kind of peace? It's the peace of God which passeth understanding. See, he that delivered my soul in peace, the Lord, will bless his people with peace. So we're told to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. This is Jerusalem. This is where God dwells today. There needs to be peace here. Guess what God's... Here's what God's doing today. He's trying to pour peace onto every heart here. He knows you have trouble in the world. He doesn't want to leave you with trouble like the world. He wants to leave you with his peace. See, real revival is, I think about my salvation. I come hear the Word of God, and the messenger up there, like Paul did over 10 times in his epistles, grace and peace. Grace and not strife. Grace and not division. Grace and not pricking you or poking you or prodding you like your cattle. Grace and peace. Great peace have they which love thy law. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. True revival is evidenced by souls being saved. That's what he just said there. Right? Wilt thou not revive us? Show us thy mercy, thy salvation. True revival is their souls being saved. The next is the saved souls are now thirsting for Scripture. And the third thing is the preachers are preaching messages centered on our Lord and his peace offering. That's true communion. And if you get those things out of line, you don't have true revival. You have a counterfeit revival that we've come up with. And shearing the sheep is not true revival. Because shearing the sheep is messages focused on the sheep. And not focused on the Lord that birthed the sheep. So I'm speaking now to the speakers in pulpits. You better be real careful as to how you prepare a message to speak to God's people. Because I'm afraid our spirit gets in there too much. And we holler at people. And that's not what God told us to do. Real revival is when God shows mercy, when God grants salvation, when he speaks what? Peace unto his people and to his saints. That's what he speaks. And you'll know when a real revival is occurring, not just in a church, But when God's moving and there's revival and souls are getting saved and the saved souls are coming to hear the word of God, not getting saved and going out and playing golf again or going back to tennis or doing what they want on Sunday and working in their yard and working in the garden, but they're coming to hear the word of God and the messengers are preaching the peace of God to the people and blessing those sheep and not kicking them in the teeth, you'll see a real revival. Like, for example, Charles Finney. Lived 1792 to 1875, a leading evangelist in America, conducted revival meetings across the northeast states, came all the way over here, I believe, to Rochester. And you can read, there were revival meetings, they began with prayer meetings. In 1858, the local congregations were crowded. People were coming to hear the word of God. I will hear what the Lord God will speak. Now you know that there's revival when people want to hear God's word. If you don't want to hear God's word, you're not revived. When you're revived, you want to hear the word of God. They were crowded with a majority of businessmen. Newspapers reported over 6,000 were attending the prayer meetings in New York, 6,000 in Pittsburgh, daily prayer meetings held in Washington, D.C. They had to hold them at 5 different times to accommodate the crowds. Other cities followed the pattern. Soon, you would see signs on the businesses at midday saying, "We will reopen at the close of the prayer meeting." In New York City, population of 800,000, 50,000 got saved.
Wow.
Today we got a population of 8.3 million. You'd need 530,000 to get saved. Just amazing. Finney wrote, he said, "This revival in the winter of 1857-58 will be remembered as the time when great revival prevailed. It swept across the land with such power that at times it was estimated as many as 50,000 conversions were occurring every week in the United States of America." Amen. How's it start? Salvation, the Word of God, and faithful messengers preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and the peace of God, the gospel of peace. Not goofy stuff. And the fourth thing for the revival, verse 8, "I will hear what God the Lord will speak. He will speak peace to his people and to his saints," but here we go, "but let them not turn again to folly." The fourth thing is, not only you got the Lord's mercy, you got the Lord's word, you've got the Lord's peace, but you've got the saints now steadfastly separated. That's revival. Separation, turning not again to folly. What do they do? Well, they continue in what God's turned back in verse 4. "O God, turn us, O God of our salvation." Turn us away from that stuff. Now that you've got your hands on the wheel, you stay on the wheel. You keep us turning in the right direction. We're not going to turn again to folly. I will never repent of the godly repentance that brought me to salvation. I turned away from that stuff. I turned to God and I want to stay turned to God. I don't want to turn back to that stuff that got me in the mess in the first place. There's revival. Paul says, I'm separated. From what? Well, I don't go with those that chew. I don't go with those that drink. No. I'm separated unto the gospel of God concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. Revival is when there's a steadfast turn unto God, and now you find yourself in the loop where you are rejoicing in your salvation. You're showing other people God's mercy. You're helping God get salvation to people, and you're now speaking on his behalf, and you're speaking peace to people. And you're so busy, you don't have time for other stuff. I heard a Christian show, I think it's called, is it called Lifeline? There's a show on in the afternoon on DCX Radio. And I listened to the guy talking, a typical carnal Christian, about his friends and how he manages to have so many lost friends that swear and do all that kind of stuff. And I just thought to myself, how much time does this man have? I mean, if you're busy reading your Bible and praying and then doing the work of the ministry, where do you have time to hang around people that swear? You've only got so many hours in a day. Have you not chosen to be busy about the work of the ministry and the saints of God? I don't have time to be with people that swear. I don't have time to go to a bar with those folks. What's happening? They're turning again to their folly. Carnal Christians. They're not allowing God to make a full turn in their life and to get involved in the work and the labor and the love of the ministry, speaking peace to people. There's the four parts of revival right there. You've got God's mercy. You've got the hearing of God's word. You've got the message of God, which is God's heart of peace. And you've got saints now steadfastly separated and committed. So, let me just show you the future of where it's going to lead in verse 9. Surely, salvation is nigh them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Now, in the future, here's what's going to happen. Salvation is nigh them that fear him. Post-trib, when men's hearts fear, salvation comes near, that glory may dwell in the land, and the Son of Man shall appear in his glory. And you're going to have fulfillment of this. Verse 10, a mercy and truth are met together. And here's something God wants you to understand. You cannot have mercy. You cannot have God's forgiveness apart from God's way as told in his truth. Mercy and truth meet together. Well, I want God to love me and I want him to save me, but I don't want his truth. There's only one truth. There's no other way to get God's mercy. There's no other way to get under the umbrella of God's love unless you come to his truth. Mercy and truth are met together. They are not divorced. What God hath put together, let not man put asunder. You want mercy, you got to come to truth. It's just that simple. That's why this is grace and truth. We have to have truth. When I the first churches I went to had all mercy and grace and love and sloppy agape, and it was sticky and you couldn't get away. It was like, oh, but there was no truth. And then I went to the hard, kick-you-in-the-teeth super saint camps that beat the tar out of everybody, that had the truth and knew which Bible was God's and beat the tar out of you with that Bible, but had no grace or mercy. Look at mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness, truth, and peace, mercy, have kissed each other.
Yeah.
Not kicked each other in the teeth. Not punched the lights out of one another. Not driven people out with a backdoor revival. Oh, we got rid of them. We gave them the truth. No, no. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. My goodness, what is going on? No more extremes. Let's put it right in the middle, and let's make it like God says right here. Yes, we have truth here. Of course we do. But we have grace with truth. We have mercy with truth. Yes, we have righteousness. I have practical, doctrinal righteousness that's perfect and eternal. Right there. You want to fight with it? Take it on. I'm out of the fight. Go ahead. Tough guy. But I'll tell you what. I got righteousness, but I also have peace with fallen Christians and sheep that fall out of the way and need to be revived again and sometimes get some gnats in their fleece and all those types of things. I have peace with them and I have mercy with them. Instead of hollering at them, look at you dirty sheep, your heart's not right with God. Look at today. You look at me too, you'll find a few things under there also. Mercy and truth, this is real revival. When these things meet and come together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1, the very name for this Melchizedek, the king of Salem, the priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, Melchi, king, Zedek, righteousness, also king of Salem, which is peace. I tell you, one of these days when mercy and truth comes down here and the king is coming, it's going to be righteousness and peace together. And it won't be out of balance. We ought to practice now. Verse 11, truth shall spring out of the earth and righteousness shall look down from heaven. That's a picture of Jesus. I am the truth, and he sprung out of the earth in a resurrection and then he ascended and now he looks down from heaven.
Amen.
And sometimes he must shake his head and go, what are they doing down there in my name? They need some real revival. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good. Do you hear that? It's the goodness of God that leads to your salvation. It's the goodness of God that will lead to your reviving Christian Are you frustrated? Are you depressed? Are you scared? Are you frightened? Have you been kicked around? Have you been told by someone you're not good enough? Well, God wants to revive you with his goodness. And our land shall yield her increase in one day, of course, talking about Israel. But right now, you're a piece of real estate that God would like to bear some fruit. And he can do that when you're revived. And righteousness shall go before him and shall set us in the way of his steps. What are those steps? Well, they're peace. We're walking on the peaceful steps of the path that God set for us. The Prince of Peace. So that's revival.
Amen.
Defined right there in that psalm. We don't have to run all over the Bible. It's very simple. God's mercy, God's word, God's heart, and then we're steadfastly separated under those three good things. Amen. Lord, I do pray on this Mother's Day, thou wouldst revive the mothers, revive the husbands, the fathers, revive the children, and make it a true revival, Lord, so that we can go out, Lord, and we can show others the goodness of God. Thank you for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who not only covered but took away all our sins. It's a great gospel. I pray you'll help us to preach it today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.